I'm just going to read those verses once again at the very end of chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This morning, when we were in Gethsemane, weren't we? In Matthew's Gospel, Paul said, it was as if we're on holy ground. Such magnificent, marvellous, wonderful, mysterious things to consider this morning. For this evening, I feel quite the same, actually. All the commentators, when they come to these verses, they say to us, this is the climax of the letter. This is the crux, the turning point on which Paul writes this letter. It turns on these words here, the mystery of godliness he pronounces to us. There's so much, so many different things that people write about these words. And I've been praying about them. I've been praying that God would use these words this evening to shape us and mold us. And I was struggling, to be honest with you, to know how such profound words, how I could take them and turn them into something of a sermon. And I was praying and I was praying over them. And it seemed to my prayers just flowed. There were three things that came in my prayer so easily. I prayed that these words would lead us to a place of awe and reverent worship. And I prayed, secondly, that to understand the mystery of godliness would propel us into our communities and to the nations. And I prayed, thirdly, that the mystery of godliness, pronounced here in these verses, would bring something of a new force or a new power to transform our behavior. Such grand things are put before us. Such climactic things here. The mystery of godliness. Just three words, but how much is in those three words? And you say, what even do they mean? What even is Paul talking about? The mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. What is godliness? You say, well, for some people, it is an old-fashioned word. They say it's a negative word of pious legalism. Oh, no, Paul says. That's not what it is at all. It's something great, majestic and grand. Great, he says, is the mystery of godliness. What is it, Paul? Are you talking about my behavior here? Well, it's certainly to do with behavior. It must be. He says in verse 15, I write these things so that you might know how one ought to behave in the household of God. It's to do with behavior. Much of the letter is to do with behavior. How we order the church is our behavior. In the coming chapters, we're going to read of the instruction to pursue godliness. That godliness with contentment is great gain. Yes, it's behavior, but it's not only behavior. You know, if you come to me and you said, Adam, will you show me an oak tree? And I show you an oak leaf. Am I being fair? Well, kind of. I'm showing you something of the tree. But really, just the peripheries, aren't I? Showing the peripheries, the leaves. You said, I want to see the tree. To show you the tree, you have to delve beneath the leaves. And you come and you feel the trunk. And then you have to step back and you look up at the height of the tree. And you step back again to look at the span of the tree. And then you study its roots as it goes down way into the earth. There's so much more than the leaves of the tree. And this is why this is the climax and the crux of the letter. Because, yes, Paul writes so much about behavior as godliness. But godliness as behavior is just it's the leaves. Paul wants to take you deeper and richer and higher and wider this evening to show you something of the greatness of godliness. And so, how do I preach these verses? I'm going to preach my prayer this evening. I'm going to preach my prayer. Firstly, I prayed, may you this evening be taken up with things that lead us to a reverent awe and worship of the living God. The center here is verse 16. This is where we get the description of what is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is a verse from a hymn. Everyone's convinced of this. It's a verse from a hymn that was around in Paul's time. But the Holy Spirit just gives us one verse. We've lost the other verses. We don't know what they said. They're obviously concerning God, because this verse starts out in the middle of the flow of the hymn. He, God, was manifested in the flesh. And what do we make of this verse from the hymn? Well, there are different ways that people see it structured, but the way I want to bring it to you this evening is the way that I'm convinced it reads, and that is that it's made up of two parts. Within the one verse, there are two parts. And the first part talks about the person of Christ. And the second part talks about the people of Christ. The first three lines talk of his person. The second three lines talk of his people, you and I. Godliness is so much more than just your behavior. It's taken bigger. We take a step back in these verses and we're showing the person and then the people. I pray that we'd be led to awe and worship now as we consider his person. He was manifested in the flesh. God manifested. In recent days, there's been a great resurgence in people wanting godliness. I'm going to put it like that. Maybe they wouldn't articulate it like that, but that's what they're seeking. They're seeking godliness. And we read of many turning to an increased interest in mysticism and spiritualism and the occult and knocking on the doors of all other religions and coming to church too. Because there seems to be something of an awakening, particularly in young people. They're saying, I want to find godliness. I want to find how God can be experienced in my life. Maybe you're here asking that question this evening. I want to find God, the experience of God in my life. It was the same in Paul's day. In fact, it was the same here in Ephesus. If you went to Ephesus in this day, when he writes to Timothy, there was a great pursuit of godliness, you could say. There were over 50 gods and goddesses that you could choose from to find God in Ephesus. But the most prolific worship was found at the great temple of Artemis. I don't know whether you've seen pictures of the temple of Artemis, but it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Four times larger than the Parthenon. Have you been to the Parthenon? It's pretty big. This must have been massive. 127 pillars, each 18 meters high, holding up, thrusting high into the air, an enormous marble edifice. Wherever you were in Ephesus, the cry went up on the streets, great! Is Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians. She was addressed as the Queen of Heaven. You'd go and you'd find in her protection from the astral spirits, from the territorial spirits. She could protect you, was the claim, from hurt and pain and from injury, from plague. Great is Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians. Paul could well remember, I'm sure it was seared into his memory, that great riot. Do you remember in Ephesus? When it seemed like the entire city was gathered together and with one voice for 2 hours, the city united in chanting the claim, great is Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians. And now Paul writes back to Ephesus. And he writes to the church there. Probably many of them had been in that crowd that day. Great is Artemis, goddess of the Ephesians. And Paul writes back to them and he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. His passion is equal to theirs. The volume, you could say, is equal to theirs because it is the confession of God's worldwide church. That whatever was going on there at that temple, however grand and majestic the building was, how much noise it was creating, you know, there was nothing to do with the living God found in that place. And he addresses us in verse 15. He says, you are the church of the living God. And this is our confession. This is what we put on our pillar, as it were, and hold it up high. Great is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested, not over there in that temple or over there in that temple, but in this one, in this man, Christ, in his person, God manifested. Come and see Jesus in all of his glory. This evening, it is the God of heaven, Almighty. He, whilst not ceasing from being God, clothed himself with humanity. Friends, from the beginning, the life of Jesus was something of a mystery, you could say. From those first moments when the dark Bethlehem skies erupted in light and praise with heaven's song. In Bethlehem this night, was the declaration. In Bethlehem this night is born a baby. He is the Saviour, Christ, the Lord. God is born in Bethlehem. That's the message. Go on, if you want the mystery of godliness, it's over there in Bethlehem this night. And it was met with astonishment, marvel, intrigue, astonishment. At the age of 12, Jesus was found at the temple. And he was found teaching the teachers. And we read that those in the temple were astonished at his learning. When his parents found him, they were astonished. Such is the mystery of godliness. And then as you watch his public ministry, this man, the God man, demonstrates God manifested in the flesh. Watch and you see the authority of God. He speaks and demons flee. By his word, he teaches with such authority that people have never heard such teaching before. His power is inexhaustible. He stills the storm. He raises the dead. He opens blind eyes. The lame can walk. And if you read his biographies, they are punctuated by people's reaction of astonishment at the mystery, authority and power in this man, God manifested in the flesh. But the mystery continues because not only do you see authority and power of God, but you see weakness. Look at this man, God manifested in the flesh. Jesus turns to his disciples in the middle of the day and he says, chaps, I'm awfully tired. I'm going to have to sit down by this well. You go on. I'm just so tired. Do you think that's something of a mystery? whilst not ceasing from being Almighty God who spoke the stars and planets into existence, he sits down by a well now and he tells you that he's tired. Such is the mystery of godliness. He's thirsty. He turns to a woman and he says, give me a drink because I'm thirsty. Such is the mystery of godliness. He's weak. He's so weak that he can't carry his cross to the place of execution. Such is the mystery of godliness. He's tired. He's thirsty. He's weak. He's humiliated in the crucifixion, stripped and bound. He's nailed to a cross. And then, with great mystery, Almighty God manifested in the flesh, mystery, weakness, tired, thirst, and he descends into the grave. A stone is rolled in front of it. He's buried and he's guarded and he's imprisoned in the darkness of the tomb. And you say, what a mystery. I can't fathom the depths of God's working here. God manifested in the flesh. Brothers and sisters, I praise God that this is not a one-verse hymn. Because he's vindicated by the Spirit. Do you know what that word means? It means declared to be right. Recently, we've been taken up with something of the post office scandal, haven't we? When 900 sub-postmasters were falsely accused of embezzlement and fraud and theft. Some of them lost their homes. Some of them were sent to prison. And you say, how unjust. It hung over them all of those years. Crimes that they never committed until one day the BBC made a drama about them. And now the voice is declared to the nation. These men and women were right all along. They were right. And they were vindicated. You look at the mystery of godliness and the person of Christ manifested in the flesh. God and man, bound by the weakness of humanity, dead in the grave. But he's vindicated by the Spirit. Where did this happen? You could say it happened at his baptism. You could say it happened in his miracles. But most profoundly, it happened in his resurrection. In his resurrection, Jesus was raised from the grave and declared with power to be the Son of God, vindicated. Romans chapter 1 verse 4, Paul writes. You look at the open grave this evening and we say, he was right. He was right. He needed to be raised because the curse for sin hung over this man. If you know your Bibles, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. What do we read? We read by God's inspired Spirit these words. Everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. They were the words to interpret the death of the God-man as he hung there in weakness and frailty, yet God. Because he took the curse for sin and death, the weakness of humanity weakened by sin and death. And he takes it upon himself and you stand there at the grave. And you say, how can it be? The author of life has been overcome by death. The holy God has been vanquished by sin. Can it be? It's most unsatisfactory. Until the Spirit of God raises him from the grave and he's vindicated. Just pause for a moment, brothers and sisters, and consider the wonder of what the Spirit is doing. God manifested in the flesh. Jesus has taken on my weak humanity and he's taken it all. And it's gone down, down, down into the grave. But you look at him now, the vindicated, risen man, Christ Jesus, the God-man. And you ask the question now. He's out of the grave, raised by the Spirit. Is he weak any longer? No. None of those. He's no longer thirsty. He's not thirsty. He's no longer tired. Jesus is no longer tired. He's no longer humiliated. He can no longer be tried by men. He can no longer be bound. He can no longer be crucified, because Jesus is vindicated. The great Gregory of Nazianzus said these profound words once. He said, "That which Jesus did not assume, he could not redeem. But he assumed everything about our weak humanity. He took it as if it was his own, and then he redeems it. And out of the grave now is the Spirit-filled man, as God intended humanity to be. The Spirit-filled man is raised and vindicated out of the grave, and he was seen by angels. The risen Lord Jesus ascended into glory, seen by angels." This week I was picking my daughter up from Heathrow Airport. And I was waiting by Terminal 3 arrivals gates. And I was watching, it seemed forever. The gates were opening and closing, and I was watching people meeting their loved ones. Some had flowers, some great big warm embraces, hugs, celebrations. Some were very nonchalant, "Get in the car. Do you know how much it's costing me?" And I was just imagining. I had time to imagine. Imagine if the English football team win the World Cup. Maybe you're dreaming that too now. Imagine they win the World Cup. And imagine being there at that arrivals gate when the triumphant, victorious English football team would burst through those doors. One moment there was quiet and still, and the next moment the doors would fly open. And there they were, in all of their triumph and victory and blaze. Can you imagine the crowds that will be waiting? The celebrations, the shouts, the joy. And then imagine that day when Jesus, the risen, Spirit-filled man, who's taken our humanity down into the grave and then raised it up to Spirit-filled humanity in all of its glory, and he takes it up to heaven. There's a man in heaven this evening, and he's risen in glory, and he's seen by angels. Can you imagine the praise of heaven as he entered the arrival gate of heaven, as the doors flung open, and there he was, risen Lord Jesus, the God-man? There is not an angel in heaven that does not bow the knee this evening. My mind was meditating on the words of seen by angels this week. Let me read a few verses to you. "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come." That's our Jesus. And he's seen by angels. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him." That's our Jesus. He's seen by angels. "He's gone into heaven. He's at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him." That's our Jesus. He's seen by angels. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus is vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Marvelous. Do you think that's marvelous, friends? I pray that these thoughts would leave you to a place of awe and worship one day when heaven was filled with his praises. One day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin, dwelt among men. My example is he. Living, he loved me. Dying, he saved me. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, a glorious day. We pause and we say, thank you, Jesus, for the mystery of godliness in the person of Christ. But my second prayer was that these words would propel us to the nations. Two parts, remember, to the hymn. Two parts. We've considered the first three, but there's a great turn now in emphasis in the second three lines. Proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And there's some kind of mirroring here, right in the center of these two parts to the verse, parts of the verse of the hymn. So if you like, in the first line, he was manifested in the flesh. Talks about God's movement down into this world. And it ends in line six by God's movement taken up into glory. Of course, it has to finish that way. It's bookended by the movement of God. Line two, we saw, is God revealing. Jesus is right at the resurrection, vindicated by the Spirit. But line five, believed on in the world. Today, the Spirit is revealing the rightness of Jesus to men and women around the world as they believe on him. There's a revealing going on through his church this evening as they declare Jesus. But the greatest tension in this hymn is between lines three and line four. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. You see, this evening, there's not a knee in heaven that is not bowed before the Lord Jesus, the King, the Spirit-filled man in heaven. He's reigning and he's ruling and he's our King. And the angels can see that and they know that. But there's a tension because he's proclaimed among the nations. My next door neighbor doesn't see it. There's people who come and they visit the food bank and they haven't seen it. And that person I sit next to at work, they haven't seen it. There's people around the world who've never even heard of Jesus. The angels have seen it, but the world doesn't know it. And the great mystery of godliness involves the person of Christ, but it involves the people of Christ. It involves you and me here this evening. We're the church of the living God. We're the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Just as the great temple of Artemis was thrust into the air by those pillars. Brothers and sisters, you are a pillar of the mystery of godliness. You hold high in the air to your community and your family and your work colleagues something of this great mystery that Jesus is the King and he's reigning in heaven and the angels can see it. But have you seen it, friend? Do you know that? Proclaimed among the nations. That is the job of the church. It was the great plan of God when he called Abraham that he would bring a blessing to the whole world. Friends, is your mystery of godliness too small? I fear that mine is. I fear that mine is. Paul has already prayed in 1 Timothy that there would be men lifting up holy hands in every place. What does he mean by every place? He means every place. He prays that all men would come to the saving knowledge of the truth. Because Paul's mystery of godliness isn't just his personal behavior. It's not a private thing. The mystery of godliness isn't just me and God. The mystery of godliness is cosmic for Paul. There's a man reigning in heaven, the Spirit-filled man who's interceding for his church so that his name might be proclaimed among the nations, and the job of the church is to do that. And just as we pray that it would be the normal pitter-patter of the church to be baptizing out there in the waters as we see men and women come to the truth and be baptized. We should pray that it would be the normal pattern of the church that men and women, brothers and sisters, would be praying, Lord, how would you have me fit into your great plan of the mystery of godliness? Where would you send me? Who would you have me talk to, Lord? Would you send me to France? Would you send me to this nation or that nation? It's big, the mystery of godliness, propelled to our communities, propelled to the nations. And then lastly, proclaimed among the nation, believed on in the world, taken up in the glory. My prayer was and is that we would know something of God's power to change our behavior. Godliness does include behavior, you know. We're going to find Paul talking about how we should order our lives. But it's not without meaning. Believed on in the world. The angels have seen him. The angels spectate. The angels look on with awe and admiration at the works of God, and they cry, worthy is the Lamb. Hallelujah. Great is our God. See what he's doing. But the wonderful, amazing thing is that you and I are not invited just to be spectators in the mystery of godliness. We're invited to be partakers. This evening, as you're confronted with the mystery of godliness, the invitation goes to you that you can believe on the works of God. Ah, oh, this is a game changer, our friends. Maybe you think of your Christian life, and this is not wrong to speak of it this way. You say, I ask Jesus into my heart. That's true. We receive him into my life. But I think there's something in these verses when talking about the cosmic scale of the mystery of godliness, that when you turn in faith, you hear of Jesus and you turn to him, you enter in to his great grand plans of salvation and redemption for the world. And your personal godliness are connected with Jesus being manifested in the flesh. Have you ever thought of it that way? That your battle with sin this week is bound up with Jesus being vindicated by the Spirit and the empty grave. That your wrestle with temptation this week is wrapped up with Jesus being seen by angels, because it's all one, it's all encompassing. It's all God's great plans. It's all the mystery of godliness. It's the oak tree. And we stand back and we say, God, lead me into your great plans of the mystery of godliness. Paul could write in Ephesians of knowing something of the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Do you see what Paul's mind is like? His theology is all one great big massive picture, and we find ourselves in that picture. Taken up in glory. That's where the picture ends. It's where the journey finishes. Not in the sense that the story comes to a conclusion, but rather it reaches its telos, its fulfillment. It's right and fitting that it ends with Jesus ascended, taken up in glory. But of course, in the context of the people of God, that is your telos. That is mine too. That is where everything is going. And as we wrestle for personal godliness and we understand the great picture that we're displaying Christ to the world, we're proclaiming him, it ends in glory. It ends in glory. One day the trumpet will sound for his coming. One day the skies with his glory will shine. Wonderful day. my beloved one's bringing, glorious Saviour, this Jesus, is mine. Friends, how do we conclude this evening's sermon? It is a mystery, don't you think? The mystery of godliness, but it is a mystery revealed. Maybe this evening, as you sit there, and you've heard of God's great works of salvation, stretching, panning the paths of history, but beyond that, from before and beyond. And maybe the penny has dropped this evening. Have you considered the person and the people? And it has proclaimed to you, and it doesn't matter if you've got a PhD or whether you failed your English and your maths, because this is a mystery that God reveals to you as he speaks light into dark hearts. Maybe this evening is the evening, the moment that you enter into the mystery of godliness. But friends, in our walk with him, I was thinking, you know, we must never let go of the mystery of godliness. It was always an astonishment and a marvel, was it not? And as you come to walk with him this week, as you battle for godliness, and you open your Bibles, it's not a grudging thing that we do. This is astonishing, wonderful marvel that God is going to speak to me today. And I pray before I read the words, I pray, God, reveal to me something more of the mystery of godliness, of your great plans and how I can find my place in them. The mystery of godliness. Let me just pray and then we're going to finish by singing of this great mystery. Father in heaven, I thank you for showing us these great and wonderful things. May we never lose the wonder of your dealings with humankind, of your dealings with me, with your dealings with this household. And Lord God, I pray that just as you started a good work, just as you sent your Son into this world, Lord, that you would continue your great work from heaven today, interceding for us, pleading your blood, by your Spirit transforming broken and dark lives and bringing them into places of godliness. Oh Lord, may you continue the great work even this week, even in my life, in your church around the world. We pray that you'd have your will continue day after day, week after week, until you take things to their completion and we stand in glory before you. We pray these things confidently in the name of Jesus. Amen.